Right, brethren, we've been spending quite a bit of time over the last few weeks talking about how necessary it is that you and I become, hopefully, better acquainted with our Father in heaven and, of course, also with the Lord Jesus Christ. We've had, I think, 8 previous messages. Just to recap, I don't usually give the names of the messages these days whilst I'm speaking. I tend to forget. But if you look in the webpage, if you use that, you can see them all up there. We started with a message, the series is called Getting to Know God. And the first message was to know Him. Then second week, we looked at God is good company, which we ought to understand He really actually is good company, best company we could have. Then we talked about fellowshipping with God, not just each other, but even if we're on our own, which some of us are, quite lonely at times physically, we do fellowship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Fourth week, we looked at lessons from the prodigal son. That's the parable, although in a sense the real hero isn't the prodigal son who returns, nor his rather mean-spirited brother, but of course the father who runs out and hugs the son upon his return. Next week we looked at the Old Testament and us. Some people think the Old Testament reveals a God who is bad-tempered, who is a war maker, who is a harsh judge, and was replaced in the new by a much improved version, the meek and mild Lord Jesus. Well, we looked at how important the Old Testament actually is to us, to give us the whole story. And our next week we looked at God is love, which He is, but what does that mean? 2 weeks ago, we entitled the message Abba Father, focusing very much on God the Father being a father, and Abba being a word used in families for father. And then last week, message was entitled The Best Father, because He is the best father. Today, the message will be entitled Righteous with God. So it's week number 9, I think that is, Righteous with God. I'd just like to read a quick excerpt from an email I received this morning, talking a wee bit about this series, and one person saying they were quite enjoying it, and they mentioned as follows, so here's hoping this is your marathon series. Might as well keep it going until the soon coming holidays, right? And they'll be listening in. And it says, oh, by the way, really like the title of the series, you know, Getting to Know God. This person says, makes me want to break out in a round or two from The King and I. And of course that's a reference, I assume, to in The King and I, one of the songs, well-known songs, is Getting to Know You, Getting to Know All About You. And of course, in a sense, that is exactly what we're trying to do, getting to know God, getting to know not all about Him, but getting to know Him. And of course, if you think about it, actually the film here referenced The King and I. Wow, quite appropriate. We are talking, aren't we, about the King and you, and the King and me. So anyway, moving on then for today, we've said in the past a number of times that there are undoubtedly many interesting topics and teachings in the Bible, and there's nothing wrong with spending time studying and reading, and of course some of us are better than others at that, better evaluating, perhaps with more interest, more motivation. But whoever we are, we need to ensure that we go beyond just the words of Scripture, beyond the doctrines and teachings, and get to know the teacher, get to know the author of Scripture, the being behind this grand plan for all mankind. We don't want to settle for just knowing about God. We do want to get to know Him, and to know Him well, and to know Him intimately. Let's look again at John chapter 5, verses 39 to 40. John's Gospel, chapter 5. And picking up briefly in verses 39 and verse 40, Jesus is talking to the religious guys of the day, the Pharisees and scribes, all experts in the Word of God, or at least they certainly thought they were, spent much time in it, spent much time arguing over it, debating over it, disputing over it, felt they were, you know, pretty good in God's word, but clearly they didn't really grasp some of the fundamentals. Jesus said, verse 39, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you're not willing to come to me that you may have life." So these guys spent much time in the scriptures. I don't think they really grasped them. And certainly Jesus says, look, guys, the scriptures that you study so much, that you search out day by day, they actually talk about me, the guy in front of you. And you don't know me, and you don't come to me, and you avoid me, and you accuse me, and you ridicule me, and you criticize me. And actually, I'm the subject of the scriptures that you read. So as we've said before, the scriptures point to Jesus. In fact, one translation says, the New Living Translation, the scriptures point to me. And if we read the scriptures properly, then it would help us to get a better acquaintance with the Father and the Lord Jesus. That includes, of course, the Old Testament, because when Jesus was speaking here, he was talking about the what we call the Old Testament, the earlier books, and saying, guys, you search and study the scriptures, you dig into them. Well, don't you see? They're pointing to me. And of course, they missed the point. They got tied up in doctrinal arguments and splitting hairs and so on, and missed the point that actually there's an individual being pointed out by the scriptures, and we're supposed to come to him. And we've tried to make that very clear over the last few weeks. You and I are coming to know two beings, the two most interesting personalities in the universe ever. We're not just coming to have a better knowledge of some doctrines and people in the Baptist Church or the Catholic Church or the Seventh-day Adventists or whatever they might be. We're coming to know beings, the Father and, of course, the Lord Jesus. We drop down to verses 46 and 47 in the same chapter. Jesus says, "If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." One translation says he wrote concerning me. Well, what, Moses? Well, Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books, the Torah. And Jesus said, if you believed the first five books, if you believed the early scriptures, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, because Moses actually wrote all about me. But if you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And so you and I better make sure that we believe Moses' writings, because Moses wrote about the Lord Jesus. I guess in particular, if we ever had time to dig into the book of Leviticus, all these offerings and the sacrifices and the bulls and the lambs and so on, they're clearly talking about the ultimate sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you and I should read the scriptures to get to know the Lord Jesus and, of course, ultimately the Father. That's what Jesus said. They point to me. So read them and be pointed to the man Jesus and, of course, God the Father. Just reading the Bible to get brownie points or to salve our conscience, or perhaps as an intellectual sort of exercise, that just won't satisfy us. We all need to get better acquainted with the author of Scripture and the subject of Scripture. We turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24 and verses 25 to 32. Just another reminder about the importance of the scriptures, but in a sense, where the scriptures point. This is Jesus on the day following his resurrection, and he'd met up with a couple of disciples who were wandering along rather heads down, depressed because all their hopes and dreams appeared to have disappeared. They thought Jesus was going to set up the kingdom, and he'd been sort of executed, and that was the end of that. So Jesus picks up along with them whilst they're walking along, and we pick up the story here in verse 25. Then Jesus said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Also, the prophets have been saying things. And apparently these disciples of Jesus hadn't picked up the story. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus started with Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, Moses, then went through the prophets and so on, expounding and explaining and showing in all the scriptures, showing what? Technical details about the tabernacle or about the size of the villages and how far it was to walk from Galilee to Jerusalem? No. He talked about how in all the scriptures the things pointed to him. The individual talking about the prophesied Messiah. And that really, really helped these two guys. It says, then they drew near to the village where they were going, and Jesus indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Just a meal. This wasn't, as the Catholics would refer to it, Holy Communion. Little wafer and so on. This was just having a meal at the end of probably quite a long day for all parties. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him. Up to that point, Jesus had sort of hidden from their eyes. So although they saw him, they didn't sort of recognize him. And it says, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? Their hearts burned with excitement. Because Jesus wasn't just talking about dry doctrine. He was pointing about the scriptures pointed to the special person, this Messiah of the Hebrews and the Jews. And as they heard more and more and saw more and more clearly, that's right, that's what it says in Genesis. Yes, Leviticus, yes. Numbers, absolutely. Oh, Ezekiel, yes. Nahum, absolutely. And as they heard more and more and saw more and more clearly the person, they got more and more excited. And it says their other hearts burned within us. Might have been some Bible study to have eavesdropped on. As we said before, the Father and the Lord Jesus are the two most interesting beings in the universe. Think of their knowledge. Think of their wisdom. Think of their power. Think of their life that they have. But also don't forget their joy, their humor, their love. I mean, most of us are probably aware, in a limited sense, I suppose, of God's power. We can think, okay, well, God created the universe, and that's pretty big, I think, and it takes some power to do that. We can think of, God's might. Well, he's pretty powerful and mighty. We can understand that God's holy. Yeah, must be sort of perfect and super righteous. Maybe we don't always see God as what humanly you might refer to as young. Obviously, he's not young chronologically because he's been around for eternity. But equally, God's not old like human beings get old. We tend to think of somebody who's 80 or 90 or 100 or 110 as being, really quite advanced in years, probably stooped, white hair, if any, a bit stiff, and not too much energy left. But that never applies to God. Even though God is a few billion years old multiplied by eternity, God is still what we might describe as young, energetic, filled with life, but also good-humored, joyful, full of hope for his handiwork. And especially, he's a God of love. Look at 1 John 4, verses 16 and 19. 1 John 4. And verse 16 to begin with. And we have known and believed, says John, the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. But it says here that we have known and believed the love that God has for us. And it says God is love. You know, God is faithful. God is a God of all comfort. God is a God of compassion and all the rest of it. God is love. And it says here that we have known and believed the love that God has for us. So it's not enough to just know it. We've got to know it and be assured of it, accept it, believe it. But what does it mean, you know, that God has love for us? Unfortunately, the word love, we've said many times, sort of loses its meaning in our world. Is it just a sort of vague, you know, platitude? It's a lofty being, far off and distant, has this vague, ethereal love, whatever that means for us. No, it's real. It's concrete. It's specific. It talks about relationship and fellowship. And something special is make sure we don't sort of dilute this love and just think, well, yeah, God loves the world. Well, of course he does. But then if you say it that way, you don't really get the impact that God loves you individually and me individually. It's good to think sometimes, you know, God loves me. God loves me, me. You know, John, Mary, Tom, Ethel, whoever you are. God loves me. He loves us all, which is good, but he actually loves me too, individually, specifically. You know, one person said, you know, rather humorously, but in a sense true, you know, God's got my picture in his wallet. Got a 3x5 of me in his wallet. Well, I guess in a sense, the sentiment is exactly right. You're God's favored, individually. When it says God loves us, don't make it too broad that it's a sort of generality that actually has got no meaning left. You know, we have, yeah, that sometimes, you know, when you read of tragedies in the news, you know, you read of 10,000 people dying in some problem somewhere, a hurricane or a volcano or an earthquake, and it means nothing. 10,000 means nothing. You have one person who dies in your street, perhaps, in a horrible tragedy, and it means a lot. So you should think about God loves me personally, not just the whole world, although he does that too. Look at verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. We do love God, but we didn't start the process. It's not our initiative. It's because we know and believe that God loves us that we are actually empowered to love him. When you know God's goodness, it's hard not to reciprocate. When you really, really understand, you know, deeply understand God's love, his concern, his care, it warms your heart, and we sort of reflect that back. You know, just like, I guess, the moon reflects the sun's light. The sun provides the light, the moon reflects and bounces it back, and God loves us, and we sort of bounce it back a bit when we know and believe the love that God has for us. Really, 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 truly. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, and verses 1 through 3, because we have to know where to look. Hebrews chapter 12. We have to have our focus in the right area. We're thinking about, you know, God and ourselves. There's a real danger that we spend too much time looking at ourselves, which is always pretty bad news, and not enough time looking where it matters. You know, God, the Father, is our Father. The Lord Jesus is our High Priest and our Savior. They love us, and we should keep them very firmly in the forefront of our mind. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Remember, the scriptures all point to a person, point to a being. If we read scriptures, this is where we get pointed. And here, Paul, if that's who wrote Hebrews, is much, pretty much saying, look, looking unto, you know, behold, look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down now at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him. Consider. Think about. Ponder. Reflect on. Chew over. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. If you don't consider the Lord Jesus and look unto him, you may get somewhat burned out, chased off, worn down, and discouraged in your souls. So Paul says, rather than being discouraged and downhearted by looking at yourself, looking at others, and both of those are going to make anybody downhearted, look unto Jesus and consider him. You know, verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the NIV, the Nearly Inspired Version, says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Well, that's where we should be looking. We look and fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Or the New Living Translation says, we do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus. And this is actually quite important, as we might see in a minute. We need to look, be looking in the right place. The next verse, verse 3, says, for consider him. What does that mean? Well, one person defines that as attentively observe and analyze every part of his conduct. And I'd add in there his nature and character. Attentively observe the nature, the character, the conduct of the Lord Jesus Christ. So look unto him, fix our eyes on him, and consider, ponder, reflect, and chew on. Well, what that doesn't mean, obviously, is just, you know, once or twice a week, Jesus sort of rambles into your thoughts and off again. That's not looking unto Jesus. You know, that's not considering him. But remember that the Lord Jesus perfectly represents the Father, and so we should not see the Lord Jesus and the Father as, you know, distant and remote, but rather see him as one who is for you, very interested in you. The Lord Jesus is our champion, our rock and our redeemer. And if we look to him and away from ourselves, life's a lot better, because we look to him and think, oh, this is the Father, this is the Lord Jesus, and they love me, and they're for me, and they're my champions, and they're full of goodness, and they're full of love, and they're very interesting, and they're interested in me. If we look to them, rather than looking to ourselves, it's a far wiser place to look. Look at 2 Corinthians 3, verses 14 to 18, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians 3, verses 14 through to 18. This is a longer passage, so I'm cutting in the middle. Otherwise, I might not get out of this one. Got a few tricky bits earlier on. But picking up the story midway through Paul's explanation to the Corinthians, beginning in verse 14, talking of the Jews at this point, who don't understand the scriptures. Well, we just read, you know, Jesus saying that earlier to the experts. You know, you search the scriptures, but you don't see me there. You know, their eyes were sort of blinded. They couldn't pick it up. So Paul's making a similar comment here. Verse 14, but their minds were hardened. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, this would be in the synagogues and so on, a veil lies on their heart. So they've got this, their vision's obscured. There's a veil or a curtain that means they can't really see the truth in the scriptures, even at this very time, because they've rejected the Lord Jesus. They've, if you like, rejected the one scripture's all about. So how can you make any sense of the scriptures if you don't accept the subject of them? If you reject the Lord Jesus and he's what the scriptures point to, obviously they'll make no sense. And to that day it says they made no sense. And just bypassing verse 14 or highlighting there, it says Old Testament, the reading of the Old Testament. I've said previously that the Old Testament isn't called the Old Testament and then the New Testament, because that description came along about 200 AD. The translation here really would be better, the Old Covenant. So when they're reading in the Old Testament about the Old Covenant, with Israel that Moses made on their behalf with God at Exodus 20, and all the things that happened thereafter, that's the Old Covenant, and that's what it's referred to here, the Old Covenant. Old Testament isn't a reference to the books, as we call them. Verse 16, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Once you accept the Lord Jesus, then fine. That obscuring veil or curtain is removed, and suddenly the Bible makes more sense because now you see the Lord Jesus in it. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now verse 18 is what I'm getting to. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. So what are we doing? Paul said in Hebrews, looking unto the Lord Jesus and considering him. And now he says here to the Corinthians, but we all, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Not the easiest of sentences, I suppose. Paul does write some rather strange things at times, but picking up the key parts there, but we all, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. Pretty much that's the key part. So where are we looking? We're looking unto the Lord. We're beholding the glory of the Lord. We're not looking at ourselves. We're looking unto Jesus. We're considering him, or as it's phrased here, we all, with unveiled face, no obscurity upon us, nothing dimming our vision, are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus, which, as we do that, apparently, transforms us so that we end up looking like the Lord Jesus, transformed into the same image from glory to glory. The Amplified might help a wee bit there, Amplified translation. It says, and all of us, as with unveiled face, because we continue to behold in the Word of God as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are constantly being transfigured into his very own image in ever-increasing splendor and from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. You need to really read that one a few times probably and just chew over it. But what we're saying is that you and I should be beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus, looking at, discerning, pondering, reflecting on, very similar to the expression in Hebrews, looking unto and considering, so that we perceive, not the shape, obviously, of the Lord Jesus, or his face and so on, but his nature, his character, his goodness, his affection, his provision for us, his loving nature, his faithfulness, his trustworthiness, looking to him and to his glory, and remembering, of course, that when we see the Lord Jesus, behold him, we're actually at the same time, in essence, beholding the Father, because the Lord Jesus is a perfect representation of the Father. Chip off the old block. When you've seen one, you've seen the other. And as we come to know him and see him, it changes us. It transfigures or transforms us from glory to glory as we behold. It's very reassuring for us to know God as he actually is, to find out how much he's for us. He's 100% totally committed to you and to me. As far as you and I are concerned, there's nothing that is too much trouble for God. He's not an absent father. He's not a delinquent father. In any contest ever, he'd always end up as a best dad award. Always. And yet sometimes you think of this remote, distant, harsh judge. No, he's the best dad ever. We've seen previously, won't turn there, but in Matthew chapter 6 and 7, Jesus said to his disciples, look, guys and gals, don't worry. Don't take anxious thoughts. Don't get all chewed up over what's going to happen tomorrow. Your Father knows what you need. You can totally trust him. He's much more willing to look after you than he is to clothe the grass of the field or feed the birds of the air. So relax. Take it easy. You can trust him. He's on your side. He's a great father. Don't worry. What would you worry for? You've got a great father who comes through. He delivers and much more. Then when Matthew 7, again we're not turning there, Jesus talked about asking and receiving and prayer and so on. He says, well, if you know how to, you know, feed your children if they ask for a boiled egg or some Wheaties bangs, he said, how much more will your Father which is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? How much more? You know, the Father is a much more Father. He's a much more Father. He's a Father. A good one at that. You know, the Hebrew term is Abba, just the everyday word for Father. Commonly used by little kids just shouting out, Abba, Abba. You know, I want to ride on your back. Abba, Abba. Just a normal word. And God is our Abba, our Father. You know, Jesus always spoke to his Father as Father. Throughout the Gospels, only one occasion when Jesus said, my God, and that's when he was on the cross at the end of the day, as my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the only time he said, my God. Always it was my Father, Father. And you know, I should have the same way of thinking. It's Father. God is our God, our creative provider and all the rest of it. But make sure Father is one of the, you know, key ways that we think of and look at God, Father, because that's what he is. And as an aside, let's look at 1 Timothy 5:8. As an aside, because it sort of fits in without exactly fitting in. 1 Timothy 5:8. I've said God's a good father. He's not a delinquent father. If you look here at 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, Paul's writing to Timothy about certain conduct that should be looked for and actions to take if it's missing and so on in the church environment. And he says, verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. King James might say infidel. So Paul says, look, any guy out there who's fit and able and who doesn't provide for his family, especially his own immediate family, well, he's denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. Any church member in your congregation, Timothy, that you come across who could work and just can't be bothered and therefore lets his family down, doesn't provide for them, well, he's denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever, and obviously Paul's quite critical. Well, think of the principle about God and his household. If God's the Father, and he is, and he has a household, which he does, with sons and daughters, and he has, can you imagine God the Father failing to abide by this principle? He can certainly be counted on to provide for his household. So we should always, always see the Father as a great provider, the much more provider, the great God. He's dependable, he's reliable, and if you would criticize a human being that way, there's absolutely no point in thinking that God would fall into that category of just ignoring his people, ignoring his household, being delinquent and absent. No way. Look at John 10:10. We were here last week. See what type of nature God has again. Because Jesus makes a comment here, which tells us about Jesus and tells us about the Father, because Jesus represents the Father perfectly, pictures the Father perfectly. John 10:10, just the one verse. And here it says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy, which you've noticed are negative things. The thief being either Satan or his agents in multiple ways trying to take away from us. But Jesus says, I have come. And he was sent, of course, Jesus was sent by the Father, so here's why the Father sent him. This was the Father's desire. This is the Father's purpose and plan, which Jesus is 100% in agreement with. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And we said last week, the word abundant or more abundantly in the Greek can be translated as over and above. May have life over and above, or more than is necessary. Not just life, not just sufficient life, but life more than is necessary. Another meaning of the Greek is superadded and surpassing. Life surpassing. Superadded life. That's why Jesus said he came. And we've said, interesting little thought about the mathematics of the Bible, that Satan comes to take away and divide, and God comes to add and multiply. And here it talks about life being added to and multiplied. The Amplified Translation says, I came that they may have and enjoy life, and have it in abundance to the full, till it overflows. That's much more, isn't it? So we're talking about, God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus, and what's there in nature toward us. It's overflowing. It's super abundant. It's super added. It's much more than feeding the birds and clothing the flowers in the field. It's much more than we're willing to look after our children. And most of us, if we're anyway have decent parents, do our very best for our kids. Most things they want, they generally get. And God says, much more willing to give good things to those who ask me in my family than you are to give things to your family. Much more. And like it says here, in the Amplified, that they may have life in abundance to the full till it overflows. And that's a reminder of Psalms 23. If we turn there, Psalms 23, very famous psalm. Psalms 23, all the way through it. Appears in quite a few hymn books, this particular psalm. And picking up in Proverbs 23, that doesn't work. Let's try Psalms 23. Right, start again. Psalms 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, I shall not want, the margin says, I shall not lack. Other translations, I shall have no need. It means want in a sense of you have something missing, something lacking. And David says here, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not have any lack. There'll be nothing missing in my life. I won't have any want. Verse 2, he makes me to lie down in green pastures, or lush pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. So David says, I'll have no want. I'll have no lack. And here immediately talks about nourishment in green pastures, refreshment beside still pure waters, restoring my strength, my soul, all the things that we need. The good shepherd provides them. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Looks like David had an unusual grasp of the closeness of the Lord to himself. David made some egregious mistakes, but in many areas he had it right. And he saw this as a great shepherd. I'm like a sheep under the care of a great, caring, loving shepherd. And it's quite poetic, but the point that's being made is right. This is a picture of God as provider, the much more God, the overflowing God. Because here we get verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Well, the cup runs over. Other translations, the American Standard Bible says, my cup overflows. This is what we heard in John 10:10. My cup overflows. The Amplified says, my brimming cup runs over. And you might think, well, wouldn't God know how to just fill the cup up till the brim? The answer would be yes. If God was filling your cup up, he would know exactly to the last molecule. before it would topple over the edge. You might think, well, God will stop there, won't he? Once he comes full, he can't do any more. God will just stop at that point, won't he? God will give me sufficient. But that's not, you see, that's not the nature of God, to give you sufficient. That's the wrong concept of God. He's not a God of sufficiency. He's a God of abundance. He's a much more God. He's a God of overflowing. And it says here, my cup runs over. Or, New American Standard, my cup overflows. Even though it's pouring over the edge, God keeps on pouring. Pours over the edge, God keeps on pouring. God is pouring over the edge. Yeah, I know. Have some more. God is pouring over the edge. Yeah, have some more. And he pours and pours. God is trying to get a point across. He's a God who loves to give. And that's not all talking about, you know, by and by, and one day in the sky there'll be pie and all the rest of it. This is talking about here and now, because it says in the beginning of verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. This is this life here and now, not the world to come. Verse 6, carrying on, surely goodness, oh, and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Little doggies, you know, your footsteps, goodness and mercy. You always look down, oh, there's goodness there, oh, there's mercy there, just tagging along after me wherever I go. And I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Yeah, one of the names of God in the Hebrew language is Jehovah Jireh, often pronounced as, well, written as in Jehovah hyphen Jireh, J-I-R-E-H, but sometimes differently. And one translation of Jehovah Jireh, name of God, is God our provider, or God the provider. That's what his name is, Jehovah Jireh, God the provider. Another name he's got is El Shaddai. It's quite nice. A song Amy Grant sings about El Shaddai. And some translate El Shaddai as the God who is more than enough. This is the nature of God. He's the God who is more than enough. He doesn't stop at sufficiency. It's not good enough for God. He just wants to lavish more till your cup overflows. Look at Matthew 14, verses 14 to 21. Matthew 14. One of Jesus' miracles about feeding lots of folk, and picking up the story in verse 14 of Matthew 14. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, many thousands as we'll see later, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. Jesus was frequently moved with compassion because he's tender-hearted, and he again perfectly represents the Father. Both are tender-hearted, both reach out, both great givers. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, this is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food. But Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. There's a challenge for you. Deserted place, several thousand people, and Jesus says, well, you feed them. Yeah, right. With what? And they said to him, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. So a bit of luck, you might feed maybe a dozen or 2 dozen people. And there's thousands. He said, bring them here to me. Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled. They all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. So I'll guess 10,000 plus. And you're going to say, well, what a miracle to feed 10,000 people or so with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Absolutely, what a miracle. And notice verse 20 says, they ate till they were filled. It wasn't a question of, this will just keep you going till you get home a bit later. You have this little tiny piece of crust. You just nibble this little fragment of fish. Even that would have gone round more than maybe 30 people or 40 people. But these 10,000 or so or more it till they were full. You know, belly's bursting. Totally satisfied. And then what? Was that enough? No. They took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now, Jesus, I'm sure, could have figured out exactly how much would be required. He does a quick head count and says, okay, there's 10,413 people here. Each will require about 1,000 calories. Da-da-da-da. So many fish, so many rolls. And off you go, guys. Talk it to them. And left over was half a roll. But no, you see, this is Jehovah Jireh. This is the God who is El Shaddai. This is the much more nature of God. Feed them till they're stuffed, and actually there's 12 baskets left over. And that wasn't a one-off. Look at the next chapter, chapter 15, and verses 35 to 38. Verse 35, and he commanded this next multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took 7 loaves this time, and the fish, and gave thanks, broke them, gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. So again, let's say 6, 8, 10,000 people, whatever. Thousands and thousands and thousands. And they all ate. Marvelous miracle. This time, the 7, not just baskets, but apparently bigger baskets, 7 large baskets, leftovers, in abundance, cup overflows. I assume what happened was, you know, the people took up some of the stuff and took it home with them. Mm-hmm. Little boy who's, you know, loaves and fish started off probably at home with a basket full of stuff. Is that how we see our God and Father, good nature, a giving heart, providing in abundance till it overflows for his children? Or this sort of distant and remote being who occasionally might bless you but always uses a teaspoon when he does? You can think of the time, we'll turn there, where Jesus had used Peter's boat to preach from. At the end of his preaching, he says to Peter, push out into the lake and cast your nets in and haul some fish up. And Peter says, well, hang on a second, the Lord been out all night, caught nothing, not even a minnow. But because, okay, I'll do that for you. So he cast out and threw in one net. And what happened? Did he catch, 10 fish? Thank you, Jesus. That's very helpful. Very kind. 10 fish, that's pretty good, really. Should get a few bob for those or a few dollars at the market. Nope. Lord Jesus did what he will always do. A sort of a net breaking, boat sinking bundle of fish. Surpassing expectations, superabundant, overflowing. That's the nature of our Father and the Lord Jesus. Not mean-spirited, not doling out blessings with a teaspoon. It's what you want, a fish? Have 1,000. You want some bread and fish? Well, 12 baskets left over. You want your cup filled up? Splosh, splosh, splosh all over the edge. That's the giving nature. But equally, we shouldn't sort of focus too much on the blessing. We should make sure we're always looking at the heart of the blesser. It's the beings we're looking at, not just what they do. Look at Romans 8, 31 and 32. Don't recognize this from the last couple of weeks. Romans 8, 31 and 32. Paul's been recounting all God's goodness, and he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us? And God is for us. It's not a question which we don't know the answer. God is for us. Therefore, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's actually, I think that's a tremendous verse. You know, God did give up his own son. That's the most costly possession if that's the right word, that God's ever had. And he gave him up for you and for me. So having gone that far, Paul says, how will God then not freely give us all things? There's nothing else to compare to giving up the Lord Jesus to be executed and cease his life for 3 days and three nights. If God was willing to do that, and he was and he did, then clearly there's nothing that God would hold back. He's given it all. No teaspoon measures, no little, you know, droppers, dropping a drip here and a drip there. God's done it all for us. You know, we are the Father's special treasure, his handiwork. You and I are his focus. You know, how do you measure the value of anything? How can you tell something's value? Well, if you look at a painting, you know, or a sculpture, or a sports car, or a diamond or something, the value is how much someone is willing to pay for it. Paying $1 million is pretty valuable. Pay 10 pence or 10 cents, it's not worth a lot. Well, how much value does God attach to us? Well, how much did he pay? That's your answer. God paid unbelievable price for you and us, which means that we're of unbelievable value to God. So he loves us, cares for us, looks out for us, looks after us, gives us overflowing in abundance. Look at 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. 1 Peter 5, and verses 6 and 7. I guess what we're trying to do here is just keep on describing in different ways, different angles, the Father and the Lord Jesus, so we get a better picture and definitely not see them as some sort of remote and distant and uncaring, got their backs to us and focusing something the far end of the universe and doing their own thing and we're sort of forgotten. That's absolutely not the case at all. God is very close, extremely hands-on. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. You know, every anxiety we've got, every concern we've got, every worry we've got, God doesn't want us to carry them. That's what Matthew 6 was all about. You know, take no anxious thought, take no care. Why are you worrying about your clothing and your food and your home and so on? You know, God knows you need all these things. He's a good father. Relax. Don't worry. He's much more able and willing to look after you. And here Peter says, casting all your care upon God because he actually cares for you. The Amplified brings this out, I think, really very clearly. It says, casting the whole of your care, all your anxieties, all your worries, all your cares, once and for all on him, for he cares for you affectionately and cares about you watchfully. So the picture that Peter's trying to bring out there is, God's on your side. God's watching and he's listening and he's for you. Nobody can be against you. He was willing to give up his only begotten son. Cast your cares on him. Give him your cares. He's not uninterested in them. Talk about them. Express them to him. And try to realize he'll take them. Of course, once we give them to God, it'd be good to leave them there. I'm afraid most of us tend to give God our cares, if we ever do, and then bring them back again, you know, 2 minutes later. But that's our problem, not God's. God's very happy to take them. Now, the Father wants us to be carefree, which we are if we pass all of our cares, all of our anxieties on to him. He doesn't want us to be burdened with anxieties and worries and cares and be fretful. He wants us to have a good life, an abundant life. And we can if we, you know and are acquainted with the Father and believe in his goodness and his provisions. You know, a problem many of us have grown up with is that we've had a bad early introduction to what God is like. Depends on your church background, of course, or maybe your school background, and we have this rather jaundiced view of this harsh, distant, judgmental being who's barely interested in us as human beings, so, you know, created us and then sort of forgot about us. Now we're all in a mess and he's busy somewhere else and he might come back one day in the future. Till then it's just a big mess and our lives are a disaster area and that's the end of it. and we feel it's futile almost to approach God. Unless, of course, if we do have needs, it's time to start winding up, you know, start the begging and the bawling and the squalling and try and get his attention somehow because he's just so uncaring about me. Or maybe we'll gang up with others and try and somehow beat down the doors of heaven because he's distant and remote and uncaring. It prompts all this really foolish behavior because our picture's wrong, in the wrong channel. One other problem, which is fairly common, surprisingly so, is that sometimes I think many of us, maybe not all, but I think a fair number, sometimes feel just too unworthy to be God's favored. We don't believe we've been really good enough as Christians. We know we don't study enough. We know we don't pray enough. We know we virtually never fast. We know we watch too much TV. We know we gossip. We know we worry. And in the back of our mind we're thinking, well, God may be a good father, but I'm really such a poor example of being a Christian. I don't really expect God would answer my prayers or bless me because I'm just really, in my heart, I know I'm just not good enough. And many think, well, I've just not done enough to earn God's favors. I'm too worldly, really too carnal, definitely too selfish. I don't suppose God would do too much for me personally because I just fall too far short of what I ought to be like by now. After all these years as well in the church, I should be far advanced than where I am. And really, I guess I've really let down and missed it so often. And I just don't really have the heart. And I guess whilst God might be good generally and to some people, not for me. And of course, religion helps to push you down even further. It reminds you what a sinner you are. So unworthy, and how can you expect God to bless you, you rascal? But of course, instead of focusing on God's goodness, what we're doing there is focusing on ourselves, our inadequacies and our failures. And we said earlier, no. If you're going to look somewhere, you look unto Jesus, and you behold continually the glory of the Lord, and you consider him, you look at his nature and his goodness, and don't keep focusing on yourself. We look to the Father. How do they see us? Might be a good question to ask. Do they see us as failures, no good sinners, worms, inadequate? Do they see us that way? Not at all. You know, God's love for us and provision for us is there. And in fact, much more than that, God sees us, and this might be a bit surprising to some people, God sees us as right in his sight. In God's eyes, you and I are righteous. We have right standing with him. And our sins are all long since washed away as far as the east is from the west. God's love for us, his favor towards us, his affection for us, doesn't change. It's not like we human beings are up one day and down the next. God's favor towards us is consistent and continual because he sees us as righteous. Now, of course, righteous is one of those Bible words like propitiation, justification, and atonement, and so on. What does that mean? So we bandy these words around and half the time no idea what we're talking about, but it sounds religious. Well, the word righteous, we've said a couple of three months ago, is the ability and the right to stand in the presence of God without a sense of guilt or condemnation or inferiority. Just as if sin had never existed in us. So righteousness is the ability and the right to stand in the presence of God without any sense or trace of guilt or condemnation or inferiority, just as if sin had never existed in us. And amazingly, God sees us that way. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 to 21. Because we have this idea that we're really pretty useless and failed believers and failed carnal Christians. You can understand that would sort of probably keep you away from God a little bit. You think, well, a bit embarrassed to go before God because, you know, this past week I only prayed for 5 minutes and I don't really, oh, this is really uncomfortable. I can't ask God for healing because I just haven't been that good recently. And so our sense of sin, we'll cover that next week, our consciousness of sin, our consciousness of our failures, it sort of, you know, creates a gap. And the gap's on our side, not God's side. God still sees us as righteous, amazingly. And God's favor and love and compassion and goodness and his abundance is still there. But we don't see it. We don't enjoy the benefit. We don't receive it because we condemn ourselves. Not God condemning us. But we'll get to that next week. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, don't overlook that expression, in Christ, or in him, in the beloved. It crops up many, many times in the New Testament. Quite important. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. So, you know, I've been reconciled to God. At one point, we were sinners, past tense, were sinners, but now we've been reconciled to God. And Paul says, God's given us, that's Paul and his colleagues, the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word or the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For, verse 21 is an important one, for he made him who knew no sin, talking of the Lord Jesus, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So what it says there is that the Lord Jesus, who lived perfectly and never sinned, became sin, or a sin offering, possibly, for us, so that you and I might become the righteousness of God in him. You know, there are two types of righteousness, and the sort that we're talking of here is God's righteousness. You know, in him, if we're in Jesus, then that's how God sees us. It's like you were in Jesus, and there's a covering over you, and when God looks at you, he sees you obviously, but he sees you almost through this covering of Jesus' righteousness. There's been a great exchange there. You know, Jesus died that we might live. He was forsaken that we might be reconciled. He became sin that we become righteous. And it's not just our righteousness. I mean, our righteousness, such as it is, it will never be that impressive to God. Believe me, that's true. Even at our best state, I think Scripture says man's altogether vanity. At our best state, most of us are rarely at our best state. So we're not talking about our righteousness. That doesn't really amount to a heap of, you know, cowboy beans. We're talking about God's righteousness. And we've been made the righteousness of God in Christ. Look at Romans 5 and 17. Romans 5 and 17. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, that's talking of Adam and his sin in the Garden of Eden, much more, that expression again, much more, those who receive abundance, well, there's that word again, of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. In Adam, and that's where most people on the earth are today, still in Adam, they are, in a sense, under the death penalty. Because in Adam, death reigned. But those who are in Christ, it says, have received abundance. You know, that word means overflowing of grace, which is God's favor, and of the gift of righteousness. It says they will reign in life. So here it talks about a gift of righteousness, which enables us to reign in life, to dominate in life, to be like kings and queens in life. As I said, there are two types of righteousness. This sort, the one that matters, is a gift. We don't earn this righteousness. It says here, it's a gift of righteousness. It's not the product of our prayer and study and fasting and living right. Those are good things to do, but they don't provide this righteousness. This is a gift. This is the righteousness of God given to us, which we receive by faith. And so God sees us the way he's made us, righteous. So this idea that you're a horrible sinner, you know, crawling and loathsome in God's sight, and you haven't done much the last 2 or 3 weeks, and got to stay away from God because I've been a bad boy or a bad girl, and God won't love me any longer, and he's in huff of me, that's just not right. You still have this gift of righteousness. Look at Romans 3 and verses 21, 22 to start off. This gift is, this righteousness is a gift which we receive by faith. I'll probably cover this a bit more next week because it sometimes comes across as a wee bit technical. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God, that's what we're talking about, not ours, the righteousness of God, it says, apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith of Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. This righteousness of God is through faith to all who believe. Verse 21 says it's apart from law. That is not the greatest, I think, translation of the word apart. Almost makes you think that law is of no value at all, which Paul brings out later isn't the case. A better translation, the first one that appears, in fact, in the lexicons, is separate from. So we could read that. But now the righteousness of God, separate from the law, is revealed. So this is a gift. It doesn't come through our obedience or law keeping. This is a righteousness of God, separate from the law, although it's mentioned, as we'll see in the Old Testament scriptures, the righteousness of God, which is through faith of Jesus Christ on all who believe. So it's not something that you and I produce ourselves. Look at verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is, better translation, made righteous by faith, separate from the deeds of the law. The Weymouth translation there says, for we maintain that it is as a result of faith that a man is held to be righteous, apart from actions done in obedience to law. This righteousness is a gift. It's separate from any righteousness that we might humanly be able to produce occasionally, if we get some things right now and then. But that wouldn't take us very far. You know, this righteousness here, the righteousness of God, not ours, but his, is because we believe. We have right standing with God. We have confidence, boldness, and assurance with God because we're in right standing because of what he and Jesus have done. The fact that we slip and fall and give in to human weakness and blow it from time to time doesn't affect that righteousness. It wasn't produced by our super-duper conduct. It was a gift. It is a gift. We got it by believing. It's not lost by you failing to pray effectively for 2 weeks. God still sees us as righteous. It mentions here in verse 21 that this righteousness of God is witnessed in the Old Testament scriptures, along the prophets. Pick that up in chapter 4 of Romans, verses 1, 2, and 3 to start with. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, or made righteous by works, he has something of which to boast, although actually not really before God. But what does the scripture say? What does the law and the prophets testify? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You know, Abraham was made righteous in God's eyes, not by his conduct. I'm sure it was good in places. It was also lousy in places. Remember, he lied twice about who Sarah was. said to the Pharaoh, she's my sister. Said to Abimelech, she's my sister. You know, both guys took her off to the harems, put Sarah at risk, put Abraham at risk potentially, put the Pharaoh and Abimelech at risk. I mean, he lied twice, and in the same situation, same scenario. Remember the time he yielded to perhaps some fleshly temptation to go off with Hagar and have a child, tried to sort of speed God's program along a wee bit. Now, Abraham blew it actually quite big time, and the world today still has issues with descendants of Ishmael and Isaac. But despite the huge errors and failures of Abraham, he was righteous because he believed. It says here, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted or imputed to him for righteousness. Look at verses 5 through 8. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness separate from works. This is God's righteousness. In other words, again quoting the Law and the Prophets, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So even though you and I do sin, and that has got issues, and we'll cover those next week, God sees us as righteous because we believe. Look at verses 20 to 25. Talking about Abraham again, who was the father of the faithful, but, largely through believing. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Really strong belief in God. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham's believing made him righteous in God's sight. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification or righteousness, another translation. So despite Abraham's mistakes, he was still righteous in God's sight. His sins were not imputed to him. God's favor continued. And it's important that you and I approach God always knowing his favor, his goodness, his affection, his warmth toward us on his part. Any feeling of inadequacy or shame or blame shouldn't be there on our part, because God has made us righteous by our faith and our believing. Doesn't mean we're free to sin. Sin's harmful and destructive to us. But God continues to see us as righteous because he gave us that gift of righteousness, and he always welcomes us as his sons and daughters at all times. Look at Ephesians 6 in closing, verses 10 to 14. And I'm hurrying through this latter a little bit, but if we sow the seed today, we can perhaps expand on it a wee bit next week. The trouble is that many of us see ourselves as unrighteous and lowly and useless and failed, and that sort of rather keeps us away from God unnecessarily, makes us lack confidence in his blessings and favor because we think we haven't done enough. Well, actually, let me be blunt, you'll never do enough. You'll never get anything from God based upon your super duper performance, because it will never be that good. I don't care who you are. You might do some things well now and then, but if you ever wanted to go to God and say, you owe it me because I've done all this good stuff, you can forget that for a lark. We live right because it's the right way to live. But God's given us a gift of righteousness, and we should be very confident in being righteous in his sight. And I think also very grateful. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 14, just in closing. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or schemings of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, all these spirit beings out there, and they're out to try and take us down. So we've got, you know, got armor, not real armor. These are just characteristics that believers ought to maintain. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand, therefore. There's a bit of a battle. There is a fight. It's a good fight, because we win it. But stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, thy word is truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And we're going to sort of pause in the verse at that point. Putting on the breastplate of righteousness. You know, a couple of months ago, we did a series on the armor of God, and you may remember, we said the breastplate of righteousness is our sense and belief in our righteousness. If we take off the breastplate of righteousness, it means we're just going to feel bad, helpless and hopeless, lose heart, avoid God out of, you know, self-condemnation and guilt and blame, and Satan wins. The breastplate of righteousness means you and I keep the breastplate on. We remember, oh, well, thanks to God, I'm righteous in His sight. I'm righteous in His sight. I have the righteousness of God on me. It covers me. It's a gift. It doesn't come and go with my behavior and conduct and failures. So I'm righteous in His sight. I've got a great Father, a great Lord, who sees me as righteous and is always keen to see me day or night, to hear from me, and always ready and waiting to show me favor and to bless me. And it's important, therefore, we keep that righteousness in place on us. Okay, and with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.